How many of you have wanted to be like someone else? I think everybody at least once in their lives tries to be like someone else, look like someone, talk like someone, do what they can do like they do it. I'll just make a couple of confessions here. There was a time when I was in college and I had to do it in summer because the Christian college wouldn't allow us to grow our hair out. So I grew my hair out and I had a ponytail because I wanted to look like Bono of U2. When I was early in my ministry, I tried to model myself after a couple of preachers. Dad, you can know who one of them is. Any guess? John MacArthur and Mark Scott. And Mark Scott's still one of the greatest preachers I've ever heard. But yeah, I mean, I remember buying a jacket and a slacks that looked just like John MacArthur had done in that leadership conference we went to. You know, because if I looked like a real preacher, then I would sound like a real preacher, I'm sure. But we've all had those times where we want to be like someone else. Well, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, Peter gives us the highest standard, the biggest example that we could ever be like. And quoting God, he says, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." Now, a couple of weeks ago, I gave you a little bit of a sneak peek of this sermon, and I talked about what the word holy means. Does anybody remember what the main idea of holy was? I know it's been 2 weeks, long time. Set apart. All right, A plus for you, Ginger. Set apart. To be holy is to be set apart. It comes from the word hagios, which means to be set apart, different. Other, not like the others. You all remember Sesame Street. One of these things is not like the others. That's holy. A holy thing is something devoted to a special purpose. It's not to be used for common, ordinary, everyday things because it is set apart. It is sacred. Holy is the fine china that you get out only when mom comes to visit. Holy are the candles that you dust but never burn. Holy is the set of gift golf balls that you never play golf with because they're too nice to ever actually swing a club at. That's holy. It's set apart. You don't break out the good plates for pizza night. Well, Peter is saying that you are called to be holy. You have been set apart for a special purpose. We are God's fine china, if you will. It's important for us to understand this while we are trying to live both here and there. We're at the very beginning of a new series from 1 Peter called Here, There. And the idea is that as Christians, we are trying to live in two worlds at once. We are a part of two realities. We live flesh and blood lives here in this world of space and time, but we also live for eternity. We are a part of a spiritual realm that's just as real and greater than we could ever imagine. We live here and now. We live lives in this moment, but we are also living forever. It's the idea behind this series. We live for our true home. You see, this world is not our home. We're just passing through. And so what does it mean to be holy while we're here? And it can be very hard for us to lose the balance between here and there. Sometimes we become so enamored with our lives here that we forget about there. And we forget that is our true home. Other times, we're tempted to think that if we could just withdraw from this world, that that would be the best way to be holy. If I could just pull out of this world and separate myself from this world, that I could be really holy then. If we could just live in a Christian bubble, you know, a biodome for believers only, we could be really holy. And I think the best example of this I've ever read is a guy by the name of Simeon Stylites. Simeon was a shepherd boy who lived in the 5th century in the part of the world, the very part of the world where this letter to, that Peter wrote was written to. And Simeon wanted to take seriously this call to be holy. And so at the age of 16, he entered a monastery, became a monk, and he devoted himself to a life of self-denial and self-imposed poverty, a lifestyle that was called asceticism. And the idea of asceticism was that if you could just withdraw from the world enough, if you could just get far enough away from the temptations and the desires of this world, then you could be holy. You could live a life fully prepared for there, if you could just get away from here enough. And so there, in the monastery, he did things like one time he went 40 days without food or water. He was found unconscious but still alive, and it was considered to be a miracle. Other times he would bind himself in ropes until the ropes literally cut into his flesh, and then his wounds would fester and maggots would fall from the wounds. He was once seen to pick up a maggot and return it to the wound and said, "Eat what the Lord has given you." Now, aren't you glad I didn't tell that story the day of the spaghetti lunch and the pie auction? That would have just ruined the pie sales for sure. Now, believe it or not, asceticism was a fairly popular thing to do at the time. People would sell all their worldly belongings and they would head out into the desert and live a life of total seclusion. And those people who were really good at it would become like pop stars. And pilgrims would travel from all over to go see these saints and pick up whatever nuggets of wisdom they could. And so this started happening with Simeon. And even the other monks began to think, wow, this guy's kind of extreme. And so they went to him one day and they said, "Simeon, you know, we think you'd be happier if you left the monastery and you went out into the desert and you starved yourself and you suffered alone out in the desert." And Simeon says, "You know what? I think you're right. That's a good idea." So Simeon leaves the monastery. He goes out in the desert, and for a year and a half, he confines himself to a tiny little hut, never leaves it. Problem with a tiny hut in the desert is it's still easy to find, and still the people came. And the more he tried to separate himself from here, he couldn't. So next he goes to a small rocky outcropping up in the mountains, but still the pilgrims came and interrupted his prayers and meditations. And so Simeon goes from there to the ruins of an ancient city where there's just rubble and a few pillars remaining. And Simeon goes up on top of a pillar that's 9 feet high, thinking, well, if I get up here, surely I can get separate from the world up here. Well, a 9-foot high pillar proves too easy to climb. People keep coming up to him and seeking his wisdom and counsel. And so he moves to a series of ever-increasing pillars. He finally ends up on a pillar that's 50 foot tall. And he has a little platform at the top that's about 1 meter square, and he lives up there. And people would come all over to see him, and word would spread. And part of it had to do with, well, it was said that maggots that fell from his body would turn into pearls. Talk about pearls of wisdom. That's a whole new meaning there. But he would do different things. Like for hours at a time, he would stand with his arms outstretched in a cross shape and pray. Just try doing that for 5 minutes. Other times, he would bind himself to the pillar. But the thing that he did more than anything else, he was seen to repeatedly bend his skeletal frame over until he touched his forehead to his feet. And he would do this over and over again as he prayed. One pilgrim counted 1,244 times before he gave up count. In all, Simeon lived 39 years on top of a pillar. He died up there. Now, is this what God had in mind when he called us to be holy? I mean, surely he was separated from the world up there, at least physically. But the question is, what good was he here? What good did he do here? If all believers, if we just ran off into the desert and lived a life of solitude, how could we be salt and light here? Yes, we are called to be holy. We are called to be set apart, different, and other. But we can't live on a 50-foot pole. So how do we live holy lives both here and there? Well, Peter begins to give us an answer. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll begin with verse 13. First Peter 1:13-21. Here's what he writes. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So as we break this passage down, the first thing we see is that holiness requires a properly prepared mind. A properly prepared mind. Peter writes here, therefore, preparing your minds for action. Notice how he connects your mind with action. Although holiness is seen in what we do, holiness is seen in our actions, it begins with our thinking. Right thinking leads to right doing. And the word that's translated as prepare here is an interesting word. It literally means to gird up your loins. To gird up your loins for action. Now, that sounds kind of silly. What does that mean? Well, it refers back to the type of clothing they wore in ancient times. They would wear these long robes or tunics that would go all the way down to their feet. They're comfortable enough, but they weren't very practical for certain things. They weren't very practical if you wanted to do hard labor or go into combat, you know. And so, if you wanted to do those sort of things, you had to gird up your loins. And that meant reaching down, you'd grab the hem of your tunic, you'd lift it up, you'd gather all that extra material up in front, then you pass it back between your legs, you pull it behind you into two separate halves, wrap it around, and then you would either tuck it into your belt or you would cinch it into a knot. In essence, it would look like, you were wearing a diaper. But now your legs were free. Nothing to get in the way, nothing to entangle them. And you could go and build that stone wall. You could go marching into combat. Nothing getting in the way. And the idea here is that we have some things in our mind that get in the way. That sin and unholiness trip us up. They entangle us. We have some stinking thinking that causes us to sin. And we need to get rid of that to prepare ourselves to be holy. Preparing our minds for action requires a change of thinking on our parts. It requires that we have a different view about things. We need to think more. We need to study more. We need to read more. We need to meditate more. And we need to quit feeding our minds so much junk. Paul writes about this in Philippians 4:8. He says, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Focus your mind on these things, he says. And then in verse 9, he goes on to say, whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice. Notice again the connection between thinking and doing. Right thinking leads to right doing. An important principle here. Back to 1 Peter. Not only do we need to prepare our minds for action, he also says that we need to be sober-minded. Literally, that means not drunk. And it was an expression that they used that meant you could see things as they really are. It doesn't take a genius to figure out that when you are inebriated, you don't see things clearly. We even have the expression beer goggles, right? You know, when somebody gets drunk, Sean will just say they don't see things as they really are. Well, what Peter's saying here is that we got a problem with sin goggles. Sin, unholiness, causes us to see things not as they really are. We are delusional. We lie to ourselves and we believe those lies. Lies like this. I don't really have an anger problem. Problem's not with me, it's with them. Lies like this. I can stop whenever I want. I'm in control. Lies like this. It's just harmless fun. I'm not hurting anyone. It's just texting. It's just Facebook. It's just Instagram. It's not serious. Any lie becomes believable through the lens of sin. But do you know what clears our vision and helps us to see things as they really are? It's not complicated. I think we already know the answer. Three things. God's Word, God's people, and God's Spirit. And if you're not spending time in God's Word, if you're not spending time with God, learning from His Word, if you're not in fellowship with God's people and getting that encouragement and support, and if you're not making yourself accountable in some way to brothers or sisters in Christ, and if you are not being led by the Spirit and allowing God's Holy Spirit to transform you from the inside out, then you're not thinking straight. You're not seeing things as they really are. And it is time to prepare our minds for action. Secondly, holiness requires a properly placed hope. Peter goes on to say this, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And what he's talking about here is the second coming. He's talking about when Jesus returns, that's where our hope needs to be. We need to set our hope on there. Because if you set your hope anywhere else, it will disappoint. Living here, our earthly desires try to get us to set our hope on something here rather than something there. With Allison graduating last night and hearing all of the graduation speeches and platitudes and all the stuff that you hear, you see some of the temptation of this. If I can just get that GPA, if I can just get into that school, if I can just get admitted to that degree program, then I will have all of my hopes and dreams. If I could just get that job, if I could just get into that career, If I could just get that position. If I could just marry the right husband or the right wife. If I could just have the right boyfriend or girlfriend. If we could just buy that house. If I could just get that car. If. All of these hopes that we want to set here. The problem is that no hope that we set here will ever get you there. It will always leave you disappointed. There's no such thing as the perfect job. I've seen people start new jobs and they're so excited. Oh, this is so much better than the old job. You know, this is one. This is the job I've always wanted. And then you go to them 2 years later and like, oh, I don't know if I can ever take another day of this. Or this one. There is no such thing as the one. There is no human being on this planet who is capable of fulfilling your every dream and satisfying every need of your heart. They're not out there. And what kind of pressure is that to place on another human being? You are responsible for my happiness. That's not fair. You can't place that on somebody else. It's not your wife's job or your husband's job, your boyfriend's job or your girlfriend's job. It's not your parents' job and it's not your children's job. You will always be disappointed if you place your hope in a person. You know how I know that? They're people. That's why. Dream homes have a way of becoming run down. Storms blow off your shingles. Windows become drafty. Appliances break down. Fashions and styles change. Your needs and tastes change. And your dream home today has a way of becoming someone else's fixer-upper tomorrow. It's just what happens. And that's how it is with all of the stuff here that tempts us, teases us, titillates us, and causes us to put our hope here. Today's treasures become tomorrow's trash. Just go to the dump and sit there for a few minutes and watch what people bring into the dump. Go to a junkyard and look at the stacks and the rows of cars. And you know what you see in those two places? You will see what used to be someone else's hopes and dreams. But now it's all trash. Make sure that your hope is properly placed there so that you can live here. Next, Peter says that holiness requires a passion for obedient action. Look at verses 14 through 16. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now, we read about obedient children and some of us have no idea what he's talking about. We weren't obedient children and your own kids have you on your very last nerve. But as parents, why do we want our children to be obedient? Yeah, we want them to be good kids. Yes, we want some measure of peace and tranquility in the home. But ultimately, the reason we want them to be obedient is we want them to live. Think about it. Little Johnny's chasing his ball out into the street. Mom yells at him, "No, Johnny, stop!" If Johnny doesn't listen to his mom, or Johnny decides that he's going to wait until mom yells two or three more times, guess what happens? Little Johnny's dead or ends up in the hospital. It's a life or death situation. And all sin, if you carry it to its fullest conclusion, if you take any sin and take it to its most extreme point, it leads to death. For the wages of sin is death. Obedience is a life and death question. It's an eternal question. And it's not just true for our children. It's true in our relationship with our Heavenly Father. And Peter says that one of the keys to obedience is not listening to our worldly passions. Just because you want it doesn't mean you have to have it. Just because you desire it doesn't mean you have to say yes to it. This last week, as I watched the honors being graduated and all of the platitudes that you hear shared, one of the most frequent pieces of advice to graduates is this: follow your passions. Follow your passions. Now, there's a lot of good things to be passionate about, a lot of things we should be passionate about, but we have a very deep spiritual problem with our passions. We are passionate about a lot of bad things. Sin causes our hearts to want things that are unholy, that are deadly and destructive. And so Peter here is saying that we cannot be defined by these passions. That we need to develop this ability when our worldly passions start telling us we want this or we want that, to be able to stick our fingers in our ears and say, I'm not listening. Because what you want is not really good for me. I'm not listening because what you want is not what God wants for me. Instead of being defined by worldly passions, he says we need to be defined by His holiness. The next thing that steers our lives toward holiness is a healthy fear. Look at verse 17. And if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially with each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Notice again, he calls them exiles, like we talked about a couple of weeks ago. This isn't their true home. They don't belong here. Our true home is somewhere else. We're exiles. One of the things that helps us keep a holy balance between here and there is a healthy fear. He's basically saying, conduct yourselves with fear while you're here. Now, the Bible has a lot to say about fear. And in the Bible, there are basically two kinds of fear. There is the fear of God, and there is the fear of everything else. And the second kind of fear is the fear that we get when we are threatened with losing what's important to us. Our job, our family, our reputation, our money, our health. And when it comes to this kind of fear, the Bible has a one simple instruction. Do not fear. Do not be afraid. So that's not the kind of fear that Peter's talking about here. When he says, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. He's talking about the first kind of fear, a fear of God. Now, when we talk about a fear of God, this isn't cowering in a corner somewhere afraid. It's talking about a respect and a reverence for God and His holiness. It's having a proper recognition and awareness and awe of who He is and what He is like. And that kind of fear is a good thing. I know today's Mother's Day, but the example that he uses here is that of a father. And anyway, we shouldn't be fearful of moms, right? Although mother-in-laws, there is a healthy fear of a mother-in-law, right, Mom? Treat my baby right or else. But, you know, and I'm thinking of my own dad. I had a healthy fear of my father. Growing up, I knew he loved me. I loved him. We did lots of cool things together. But I had a healthy fear. I knew there was a certain line that I did not cross. there were certain things I wouldn't do because of a healthy fear I had of my father. And he's talking about that kind of fear of God. And if you have a healthy fear of God, it puts all of your other fears into perspective. And I'll give you an example. If the greatest fear in my life is the fear of what other people think of me, and that's a fear that many pastors are susceptible to, and I don't think we're alone. But if your greatest fear is the fear of what other people think of you, then that fear is going to drive me. It's going to motivate me. It's going to make me make decisions that aren't always holy, that aren't always what God desires. But if my primary fear is a healthy fear of God, and I understand that what God says about me is more important than what anybody else says about me, and if God's opinion of me is the most important, then I'm no longer going to be motivated primarily by my fear of what others think. And then I will be able to live the holy life that God requires. In these last few verses, we find holiness when we have a proper view of Jesus. Here's what he says in beginning in verse 18. Knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. There's a whole lot to unpack here, but basically what Peter is saying is that Jesus is our standard for holiness. If you want to know what holiness looks like, look at Jesus, because Jesus is the perfect picture of holiness. It's what it means when it says that he was a lamb without blemish or spot. He was perfect. He was perfectly holy. It is his holiness that allowed him to die in our place and pay the price for our sin, because he was without sin. He couldn't pay the price for my sin unless he was without sin. It is his holiness that is transferred to my life, that is transferred to your life, that enables you to be holy and live the life that he's called you to live. So let me put these verses in the context of here and there. Jesus came from there to here to live here like someone from there, so that those of us here could go there. And then Jesus went from here to there to prepare a place for those of us still here. And one day he will return from there and come back here to take those of us here to be with him there. That's what holiness is all about. Living lives here that have been transformed by there. Now, have you ever been someplace that changed your life? Just being there changed the rest of your life. Perhaps you went on a mission trip and you saw third world poverty that was beyond anything you ever imagined, and it changed your life. Being in the delivery room when your child is born, it's Mother's Day, the birth of your children, that's a life-changing experience. The first time you lay eyes on that beautiful baby, that's a dramatic life-changing experience for many people. Maybe it was driving through Joplin after the big tornado, seeing city block after city block wiped out. Changes you. When I was thinking about this in terms of my life, I thought about when we went to New York City after 9/11, and seeing what used to be the World Trade Center firsthand. That that was a life-changing experience. And just being there changed my life. And wherever here is from there on out, it will be different because I was there. And Peter, what he's telling us here, is that there changes us. But the there that changes us, it isn't about a physical place. It isn't a point on a map. It isn't some place that your GPS can take you to. In fact, what makes it important is about who is there. There is important because of who is there. And we want to go there because of who is there. And it is important because of who came from there and came here so that we could be there. And that who has completely redefined our lives here. And I am not the same person here. Because Jesus came. And He gave His life for me so that one day I could spend eternity with Him. And that's not some pie-in-the-sky fantasy that I have to wait for someday when I die. But that is a life-changing experience that changes who I am right now, right here today. It is something that can change who you are right now, right here today. And so as we draw to a close this morning, my question for you is, do you know the who that came from there to here so you could go from there or from here to there and live with Him forever? Do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? That's what it means to be called to holiness. He is our